John chapter 4 this morning. Before I get into the story here concerning this particular woman, I want to have you remember something that we have learned as we went through the book of Luke. In chapter 10, we were introduced to a man that has been traditionally called the Good Samaritan. And he is a very well-known figure in Scripture. We have a lot to learn from that Samaritan, but today we're going to be introduced to a really bad one, a bad Samaritan. A bad Samaritan was never hard to find, especially if you'd ask an Orthodox Jew, especially at the time of Christ. Can you find a bad Samaritan? They would know exactly where to go. They believed that all Samaritans were bad. Orthodox Jewish individuals thought that all Samaritans were terrible, that they were nothing more than half-breeds, dogs, scum. And so the relationship between Israel proper and Samaria was a strained one, to say the least. It had been that way for a long time. I say all of this because Jesus is passing through Samaria and meeting a Samaritan along the way. Now, of course, Jesus himself was a Jew, and the rivalry, the animosity that had been built dates all the way back to the time of the Assyrian invasion in Israel's history, 722 years before Jesus ever showed up, 722 BC. The Assyrians came, invaded Israel, and took them captive. There were some that were left behind, farmers and people to kind of tend the land. And the Jews that were left behind in Samaria, many of them intermarried with Mesopotamian and Syrian settlers. That's why they were considered at this time to be half-breeds. And this was an act of, in the mind of the Jew, unforgivable spiritual compromise. That they would corrupt the nation like they did, and it was their fault. And that developed over time into the Jews having a greater hatred for their neighboring Samaritans than they actually did for the surrounding pagan nations. They had greater hatred and animosity for their Jewish brethren in Samaria than they did for the Assyrians that took them captive in the first place. And these feelings, of course, were reciprocated by the Samaritans toward their Jewish brethren. So they hate each other and their neighbors. And it all began over 700 years before we got to John chapter 4, which makes me marvel at how corrupt close or once close relationships can become over time when you let a little sin and spiritual compromise into that relationship and nobody wants to deal with it properly. Take heed, Christian. Do you know how ugly a relationship can get if you let a little bit of sin in over here and don't deal with it? That's why God writes into the themes of the New Testament forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, because it's of utmost importance. And we see here the animosity that develops between two once close neighbors given sin and time. So Jesus knew in verse 1 that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though he wasn't baptizing anybody. His disciples were doing it. So he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. I made comment on that last week. I won't rehash, but verse 4 says that he needed to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. Not technically. He didn't need to go through Samaria. He's leaving Judea, and he's going to Galilee, and it is true that the main road between Judea and Galilee, it did go right through Samaria. It was actually a 3-day journey, if I'm not mistaken. But Jesus did not technically have to go through Samaria. The Jews, and you remember, they hated Samaritans, and they hated Samaria, and they hated anything Samaritan. They hated the dirt that existed just across the border so much so that if they had to step into Samaria and then back into their own property, this is where the term shake the dust off your feet actually came from. They would clean off the soles of their sandals so that they wouldn't track any of their unholy dirt into the sacred holy land. They had actually developed a detour that would take you from Judea into Galilee around Samaria, which would have doubled the time. It would have been a 6-day journey. But hey, anything to stay away from those people. So technically, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have taken the detour. He didn't need to go through Samaria if we're looking at this account through a human lens, but of course we're not. We're looking at this from the spiritual standpoint, from God's vantage point. And when we look at it through that perspective, there's a lot more going on here than Jesus simply having to get from point A to point B. Hey, there's always a lot more going on than Jesus simply taking anybody from point A to point B, just so you know. There happens to be a woman in Samaria that God has appointed to eternal life. And Jesus has a part to play in the salvation of that woman, as he does in the salvation of anybody. And so according to God's timetable and schedule and providential arrangement, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He needed to get in this woman's way. She's about to accidentally cross paths with God, and she doesn't even know it. I love that. She's going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, and she's not even trying. She's just going to get water. Part of the daily routine. She's going to work like always, you know? Doing what she does. And yet she's going to find Jesus Christ. Isaiah 65, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. And this woman is going to meet God when she wasn't seeking him. Jesus is going to reveal the truth of himself to her when she wasn't even asking. So Isaiah 65, verse 1, is about to find its fulfillment in Samaria. That's why Jesus needed to go through that area. And I have to wonder if that verse has found its fulfillment in Duluth. Has Jesus been found by people that weren't really looking? Has Jesus revealed himself to you when you weren't really asking? He just did, and you went, whoa! Kind of like, I don't think whoa is in the original Greek, but I bet she was kind of like, whoa, you know, there's a few things going on here that she wasn't prepared for. I don't know that anybody's really prepared for what Jesus has in store. I don't think that anybody plans for the day that they encounter Christ for the first time. Usually, I might say always, it happens when you're least ready. And he shows up, ready or not. So here he comes through Samaria, and it was about the sixth hour. John gives us enough detail that if we take into account the details he gives, brings a little deeper insight into what's actually going on. The sixth hour, what do we care? Well, sixth hour, that's 12 noon. The Jewish cell phone began at 6 in the morning. You know that. So you count forward to the sixth hour, you got high noon. John thinks that's significant. The Holy Spirit knows it's significant, which is why John is prompted to believe it's significant and write it in there at the end of verse 6. It was about the sixth hour, okay? It was 12 noon, okay? It was hot. Because 12 noon in Samaria, that's a roundabout way of saying hot! It was hot. A very impractical time for a woman like this to go out and do the hard work of hauling water. Water ain't light. Pots full of it are heavy. It's likely that this well would have been a certain distance from wherever she had to carry it back to. This was hard work. 12 noon is not the time of day that you want to be doing work of this nature. Typically, and this is well known, people would have gone out in the early morning while the sun was just coming up in order to beat the heat of the day, or in the evening when the sun was going down in order to capture the cool of the evening. This woman comes out at high noon. She's got to be the only one. Who else would do this but her? And why? We read forward as we did, and we find out that this was, shall we say, an immoral woman. This was a woman who had some deep, ongoing sin issues that had so caught up to her so frequently that they have begun to ruin her life and left her isolated from the community in which she lived. Sin always does that, by the way. Isolates you. Sin will always isolate you. We see the natural progression of sin in a person's life. If you look back at Genesis 3, the first thing sin does is it alienates you from God. Adam and Eve eat the apple. What's the first thing they do? They hide. From who? From God. What's the next thing you see? A breakdown in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Their marriage isn't looking so harmonious anymore. They start blame shifting, and God's like, yo, Adam, what's up? And he's like, that woman. Eve's probably going, what? You did it too. Yeah, but you started it. Total breakdown in relationship, starting with God, seeping into marriage, family, spilling out into friendships, even into society. And now we see this woman all by herself. And I'll tell you this, I don't think she's alone because she wanted to be. When I look at just kind of the profile that John gives us of this woman in John chapter 4, I see her as a woman who really, really liked relationships. Is that fair to say? This is a woman who made huge sacrifices to be in relationships, at least six of them. This is a woman who made huge sacrifices and made major spiritual compromises in order to be in relationships, but because she had traditionally done it in a sinful way, she's now more alone than ever. How ironic. Giving herself fully to fulfill a craving for deep intimacy and fellowship, but she does it in a sinful way, reaching out to men, and now she's more alone than ever. She has no one. And even the connections that she has are distant and they're cold. And that's what will happen if you ever let yourself compromise God's standard for relationships, whether they be romantic ones, on the level of friendship, any relation. And God has a standard for every type of relationship. A marital relationship, God has a standard for men as husbands and women as wives. A premarital relationship, God has a standard there. You might want to check into it. Because if you violate those standards, because you so deeply want to jump in quickly into the relationship that you so lust after, if you do it in a sinful way, it will one day have such a devastating effect on that relationship, you'll come to regret it. You will only come to regret it. That's a guarantee. Sin always promises what it can never deliver. It can't. Only God can. You do it his way and see to it that you obey him even when you don't want to, or you run the risk of falling into the same trap this woman did. And what's interesting is that she only digs herself in deeper. She goes through a divorce. What does she try to do? She tries to fix it with another man. She divorces him. What's she try to do? Fix it with another man. How's she try to fix it? Another man. Another man. And now she's on her sixth. And listen, truth be told, how many of us do the same thing? You say, well, I've never been married. I'm still single. Yeah, how many boyfriends have you had? How many girlfriends have you had? I might go so far as to say, how many times you've been in bed? You've consummated the marriage, but there was no ring. And you're on number three now, number four, number five. I think that sometimes we're more like the bad guys in the Bible than we'd like to admit. We have a lot to learn from this woman. The conversation doesn't start well, or it starts well, but it doesn't immediately go in a good direction. Jesus simply says, can I have a drink? Give me a drink. And then she launches into this almost accusation. I can't read tone into the Bible, but I have to wonder if she didn't say what she said in verse 9 with a bit of a sneer. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That was very clear. The fact that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans was as clear as the animosity in this woman toward Jesus was. She don't like him. This was not love at first sight for her. But it never is with Jesus. Nobody who encounters Jesus the first time likes it. At first glance, I'll tell you what Jesus appears to be. It ain't lovely. To some, he appears inconsiderate. To some, he appears irritating. To others, he appears repulsive, to say the least. And you're like, not me. I've loved him from the beginning. Really? Are you sure you got the right Jesus? Because the one I know of says that he is the rock. He's the cornerstone of every offensive thing. The Bible's very clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that Jesus is ugly and offensive. John, in his gospel, has already told us that we naturally reject him. Isaiah says there is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Nothing. And it's not because he's unlovely. There's nothing more beautiful than Jesus Christ. It's because we're sinful. So if you're irritated by the truth, if you're repulsed by the Jesus that's presented here, that's normal. It's okay. We understand. But please understand, he's not unlovely. It's not him that's ugly. It's us. See, because we're the ones that were born with a natural, sinful condition. We're the ones with an inborn hostility for Jesus and for the truth. One author says this, when the sinner first comes into the presence of God, the latent enmity of the carnal mind is stirred up. And until divine grace has subdued us, all we can do is prevaricate and raise objections. If you don't know what prevaricate means, it means beat around the bush and dance around the issue and dodge him and then raise objections. And that's us, isn't it? How many of us, first time we came to church, were like, yeah, those people, well, that pastor, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't agree with that. Who are you to not agree with that? It's true. That's your sin that doesn't want to agree with what's true. And that's how that works. And I think we're seeing it in her because we're a lot more like her than we might realize. Yeah. I love Jesus' response. As we go through this, I want you to see Jesus' patience with the woman. I'm not Jesus, just so you know. And when I'm met with that kind of pushback in verse 9, when I get that, I'm just probably going to write you off. Like, forget it. You know, hey, geez, I guess somebody doesn't want to get saved today. You know, I'm not Jesus. Jesus is patient with her, but truthful. And in verse 10, look what he says. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you only knew. Boy, how true is that, huh? If we only knew what we were missing out on when we let our natural reaction to Jesus dictate where the relationship goes from there. Yeah, you're offended. Oh, but be careful of allowing that offense to dictate where the relationship with him goes from here. If I only had a chance to say that to everybody who's ever come through these doors and left irritated or embittered or repulsed. No! Oh, please come back. There's more to the story than what you see up front. Get to know the guy. He's actually a pretty decent man, Jesus is. But I don't like what he said. I don't like how he said it. It wasn't fair. He doesn't know me. Oh, he knows you more than you know he knows you. And that's why he said what he did. If you only knew. So don't expect your first encounter with Christ to generate immediate love in the heart of a sinner. Like, usually it's just going to stir up the hatred that's buried in there. It's going to expose their anger toward God. I don't think she appreciates Jesus at all right now. Not yet. And I'm basing that partially on the response she gives in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is being gentle with her, but you can still see she's still standoffish with him. She says, well, you don't have anything to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where are you going to get the water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Like, if I was to paraphrase, who do you think you are? You think you're a big shot? You come into you're on my turf. Jew. And you're going to start talking to me like that? What business do you have with me anyway? I'm a woman. You know how it works in our culture. You're supposed to hate me. And my reciprocated hatred for you is supposed to be justified because you started it. Big shot. Are you greater than our father Jacob? The answer actually is, well, yes. He is a bit greater than Jacob. Well, Jacob gave us this well. If I was Jesus, I'd be like, well, who do you think gave the well to Jacob? She don't like him. But boy, does he love her. Doesn't look like it at this point. It doesn't feel like it at this point. But boy, does Jesus love her. Because the Father does. And the Father has steered him into Samaria for this very purpose. And his love for her leads. And he's not going to give up. Just because she's irritating. So Jesus says, well, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. And the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And she then says, well, then give me that water so I don't thirst anymore, have to come here and get any. Hey, Jesus, fix everything I hate about my life. Whatever, man. Then I won't. This would be sweet. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, take away everything that's uncomfortable. I'll have some of that and a little extra. She just wants Jesus to save her from the trouble her sin has caused. Not from the sin itself, just the trouble. See, and she's tired out because the consequences of her sins, her sinful lifestyle, has caught up to her. And there's a stinging reminder every day at 12 noon when she goes out to that same stupid well all by her same stupid self to do the same stupid thing that she has to do because she's so stupid. You think she enjoys life? Do not think that she's in this relationship with the sixth man, not already pretty much knowing where this one's going to go to. I mean, if history repeats itself, she's in a dead end. She's like circling the cul-de-sac, no way to get out. She's going down the drain. She's just grasping at anything to make herself happy. And so now here comes Jesus and says, well, I'll give you water. She's, then that'll make me happy. I'll have that. I'm sick of being thirsty. So she's convinced in verse 15 that she'll just be happy. Now listen to me. If only this mysterious Jewish man can take away the pain, which is basically the same thing she's expected of the last six men she's met. He'll fix it. He'll fix it. He'll fix it, which is probably why she's been through five divorces now. swinging from relationship to relationship like Tarzan swings from vine to vine, never even letting go of the last one before she's got a hold of the next one. And tragically, all that she wants is what most of us would prefer, if we're honest. A situational fix that makes us happy by tomorrow. But we need more than that, guys. Because if Jesus fixes your life without fixing your heart, what do you think is going to happen? If Jesus fixes your life without fixing your heart, it's just a matter of time before you ruin your life again. And if you notice, Jesus ain't going to do that for her. He ain't going to change much about her life at all. In fact, in the end, he's going to give her the living water, but she's still going to get physically thirsty again. And she's still going to run out of water at home, and she's still going to have to come to that well, and she's still going to have to do the same thing that she's always been doing. But it'll be different next time. Same well, same thirst, same routine, different woman. Now, what would you want if you had the choice? You want Jesus to fix your life, or do you want Jesus to fix you? No, I didn't expect you to answer here right now. I expect that that question will be being answered as you go through life, because you can either pursue Jesus for what he'll do in the immediate sense, in the temporal sense, in the circumstantial realm, or you can pursue Jesus for what he can do within you. So he's going to fix problems in this woman that she doesn't even know she has. And when he does, her entire life is going to be realigned. The conversation takes a bit of an abrupt turn in verse 16, doesn't it? Okay, I'll have some of that water then. That sounds good. I'll take some of that. Yep, I'll have a cup and then another cup after that if I'm still thirsty, and we'll take care of this before I even go home. Go get your husband. Pardon me, sir? Go get your husband. I bet this statement that he made here gave her a shot of adrenaline. I would like to have been there. I bet her pupils dilated. Go get your husband. I bet it was like. And I say that, and I think it's a safe assumption, because God knows how to get the attention of anyone in the human race, and it's alarming when he does, and I've been there. You ever felt Jesus just put his thumb on the pulse of everything that's wrong with you? And he just like, yeah, I know. He just like lets you know that he knows. And you're like, whoa, he knows. And then you try and, you know, you bob and weave like, no, this is not good. You suddenly feel exposed. Adam tried to hide behind the tree. And suddenly God comes along and goes, hey, Adam, come here. Oh, no, he knows. As painful as it feels when that happens, it's the grace of God. Even if I'm right and there was a shot of adrenaline that just pumped into this woman's body and her pupils just... It's the grace of God. It's only the gracious work of Christ that draws out of us the guilt that we maybe have learned to bury and ignore and pretend isn't there. If it isn't drawn out of us, there is no healing. There is no salvation. You first must be made guilty if you're ever to be forgiven. And if it was up to her, and I dare say if it was up to us, we would never, never expose our own guilt. Hey, stranger Jew at the well, I just want you to know that I am a total tramp. I've got five husbands plus one. Terrible life. Just want you to know the wickedness that's in me. No one does that. Anybody want to take a turn? First to stand up and cast the first stone at themselves? You're like, nobody. Jesus will do that for you. And when he does, how you respond is crucial. Okay. Praise God that he's gone out of his way, Jesus did, to corner this woman and make her feel the guilt for who she is. Not even what she's done, but it's becoming clear who she is. Now, as I said, her first inclination is to prevaricate. Remember what prevaricate means? A little English for you, too, this morning. Yeah, prevaricate means she's going to dodge the issue. Look at what she says in verse 19. Oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. Ooh, little flattery. That always works to get people to leave you alone. Flatter them. It makes them feel weird if they keep condemning you. And we know that. That's why we use flattery, which is always sin. Did you know that flattery is a sin? So don't use it. It's a dead giveaway for what you're trying to do to the person. Pastor, that was a great message. Don't ever preach like that again. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus puts his finger on the issue, and she's immediately, oh, you're a prophet, okay. And then she says, now listen, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and then you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that's a place where we're... Don't change the subject on him. Go get your husband. Well, you know, where should we go to church? I mean, you know, Samaria, Jerusalem. Like, what do you think of a Lutheran Catholic? Like, that's not the issue. Woman, you have way deeper issues than that. So Jesus touches on the issue, and then she starts using spiritual talk as a cover. People do this all the time. Oh, maybe Jesus will leave me alone in my sins if I just stop sounding so prejudiced and desperate and start using a little more spiritual language instead. So we learn the lingo. We come to church and we learn how to get people to leave us alone by sounding holy and righteous. She's doing it here. But no, Jesus won't leave you alone. Because he can still see beneath the vernacular. Now, what she says in verse 19 and 20 might have been enough to fool your average Christian counselor. I'll give her that. But Jesus won't be fooled. A little bit of flattery, a few spiritual remarks. Not with Christ. I think we do the same thing sometimes. I think that, you know, the religious talk that goes on in the church, the smart comments, the deep spiritual discussions that we can get into an environment like this. Sometimes I think they're nothing more than just a cover for insecurity. And we do sound pretty spiritual at church. But Jesus can see through it all. And if it's nothing more than a cover like it is for this woman in these two verses, then he's not going to stop. And I wonder when I read this account, how much time we've wasted dancing around the real issue. How much time have we wasted prevaricating? Does she understand what's going on here? The great physician has arrived to heal her soul. And every time the talk gets too heavy, she just bobs and weaves, steers the conversation back to casual chat. Does she understand how much precious time is being wasted talking about trivial things like where to go to church? When there's eternal issues to deal with here. Which one's the right church? You should probably just go. Stop making excuses. Well, if the chapter ends here, we you'd have no reason to believe that she's in heaven. Because you don't go to heaven for thinking that Jesus is a prophet. You only go to heaven if Jesus has saved you. But he can't save you if you're unwilling to look squarely at the truth. So this woman needs to do is take a look at her life and see what a train wreck it is and see and absorb the weight of it being her fault. You remember last chapter, Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus and he brought up the Old Testament story of the bronze snake on the pole. Everybody was bitten by snakes and if they looked at the pole, they'd live. If they wouldn't, then they would die. Bronze, the snake made of bronze, was representative of judgment. That's what bronze was, and they knew that. And so the only way for them to survive the snake bite was to admit that they were at fault for getting bit by the snake, which would have been really hard for them to do. Because when you get bit by a snake, it's not your fault. It's not like, you know, I wanted this. But it actually was their fault. They were grumbling and complaining and sinning so consistently that on account of their sin, God sent snakes and they got bit. Now they have to admit that that's their fault. So we dodge the issue. We refuse to look at the snake of judgment in our own lives when we refuse to accept responsibility for the train wreck that our life has become. Well, I know that I'm 6 times divorced, but boy, if you would have met my old husbands. No, you don't get to do that, woman. This is your fault. What's the common denominator in all 6 marriages? You! Well, you know, my life is a wreck, and I got kids, and it's just a mess, and I can't hold a job, and I'm on, you know, I need all kinds of financial help, and I'm just an addict, and I'm an... But if you know the way I was raised and the way everything happened, it's not my fault. Okay, then you're going to die from snake bite, so to speak. You won't admit that it's your fault. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. First thing you need to do is go, it is my fault. And I accept full responsibility for what my life has become. And so she's trying to dance around the issue, and Jesus won't let her. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So she's trying to split hairs here. Well, you know, should I go to church in Samaria or should I go to church in Jerusalem? And Jesus goes, yep, neither. It doesn't matter. And then look at what he says in verse 22. He says, you worship what you don't know. He said, you're clueless. You have no idea what you're doing when it comes to spiritual things. You worship what you don't even know. You don't know what you're doing. I wonder how much of what we're so proud of ourselves for saying and believing, like she might have been in verse 20, doesn't even matter to Jesus. How much of our best spiritual talk only reveals how little we actually know. This woman is being exposed. She doesn't need help with relationships. She doesn't need help with her social life. She doesn't need help with the water and the physical labor that she's obligated to. She needs spiritual help because she's clueless. Everything else is just the fruit of that spiritual issue. And the great physician has come to help her with that. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Because the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So she wants to make a big deal of where to worship. Which mountain should I go to? Which city should I worship in? Which church should I be a part of? Jesus only cares about how you worship. He could give a rip where you go to church. He cares how you worship while you're there. Do you know that last year, 3.6 million people, 3.6 million people visited Jerusalem? Well, I'd venture to guess that no doubt the majority of them considered it a worship experience because of where they were. Some of them might need to be told that where doesn't even matter to God. Going to church in Jerusalem doesn't make it right, and going to church in Gerizim doesn't make it wrong. If you worship in spirit and truth like we're supposed to, then you can worship anywhere, anywhere, even the Roman Colosseum. Go ask countless Christians who ever lost their life there if it's possible to worship God in an environment like that while you're being devoured by lions. I'll bet they'd say amen and amen. I'll bet you some of the sweetest worship of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the Roman Colosseum. We want to fuss about finding the right church. Just get busy worshiping Jesus Christ and God the Father the way that he requires. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I think that's a big question that needs to be answered before we move on. First thing I want to say on that is do not use emotion to define or determine what it means to worship in spirit. And the reason I need to say that is because I think a lot of people have made that mistake. They think that worshiping in spirit means an emotional experience, you know. I'm worshiping in the spirit. What? Since when does interpretive dance, you know, mean that you're worshiping in the spirit? I don't, you know, it's not for me. I tend to be a little more reserved than that. But to worship in spirit is simply to differentiate from worshiping in the flesh. The spirit is the antithesis of the flesh. So when we're told to worship in spirit, it means do not worship in the flesh. And I'll tell you, a lot of that emotional fluff tends to be nothing more than worshiping in the flesh. Do you know what it means to worship in the flesh? It means a lot of things. Worshiping in the flesh is any kind or any form of worship that could be done in the strength of the flesh. We need something more than that. To worship God the way he wants to be worshiped requires God's involvement. He has to help you go beyond what you're capable of doing yourself. He didn't want you to worship him in the flesh. He's not impressed by your strength or what you can do or how well you can sing or how many hours you spend at the church or what you've done in the last week or what you plan to do next month for him. And we have a lot of that here. I hate to say it. A lot of what goes on here can be faked, just so you know. And I'm afraid sometimes to think that it maybe does, but there's also some worshiping that goes on here that cannot be faked. It cannot be manufactured, no matter how hard you try in the flesh. Now I'm referring to worshiping in the spirit. It's the kind of worship that God is looking for that can only come through the enlightened mind, which God is responsible for turning on. It's the kind of worship that comes from an affectionate heart, which can only be acquired through rebirth. If that hasn't happened, and God's not participating in the worship to enable you to fulfill your worship requirements, then he doesn't count it as worship. To worship in truth is to differentiate from that form of worship that's rooted in deceit, trickery, fake, ignorance, that kind of worship that is based upon false assumptions. We see that here too. And you're going, well, geez, if that's all you got going on here, I don't want to go to church here then. No, listen, you're going to see that in every church. There's going to be examples everywhere you look of people worshiping God in the flesh. You're going to see examples everywhere of people worshiping God, not according to truth, but according to their preconceptions. People already believe something about God. They believe what they want to believe. And when they use something other than the truth of God's word to justify those beliefs, irrespective of what the Bible clearly and explicitly teaches, then you're not worshiping in truth. somebody says, well, that's what my church believes, or that's what I believe, or that's what I was taught, or that's how I feel, or that's what makes sense to me, you know. Don't tell me you're worshiping God in truth. It's, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And I know that sounds archaic and we sound stuffy when we do, but what does the Bible say? There's nothing new here. We're teaching the same stuff that's been being taught in church for 2,000 years. I'm not going to engineer something new to, you know, appeal to people and like make it kind of like hip and modern. We're sinners and Jesus paid the price. Go worship him. It's classic. What it means to worship in truth is to constantly bend yourself in the direction of greater and greater biblical accuracy as the Holy Spirit teaches and develops your understanding. You're constantly bending in the direction of greater biblical accuracy. He's not looking for perfection when he says you better worship me in truth. He's looking for a desire for truth that's willing to bend over backwards in order to have it. You'll inconvenience yourself. You'll undo what you formerly believed and adapt to new curriculum. You will chase the Lord as he leads you into, quote, all truth, end quote. In short, Christians are everywhere, but those who worship in spirit and truth are hard to find, which is probably why the Father has to seek such to worship him. He's looking for people who are going to do it right. It's not hard to find Christians. It's hard to find those who will do it the way God says. In verse 25, the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is what they call mic drop. I'm him. Right? And I love verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came back, you know, like, they just walk into this thing, like, right in the middle, like, do you know what just happened there? I'll comment on that in just a second, but I want to go back to 25, 26, and it's interesting to me how no sooner does she express a readiness to meet this Messiah, whoever he might be, than Jesus says, I'm him. As soon as she reaches that point, Jesus is right there. He's right there. Yeah, I'd like to meet him. I know that when he's going to tell me, and Jesus, I'm him. I'm him. I bet her pupils went even bigger. So here comes the disciples, right? And I'll bet you they were actually saying things like, I bet it was literally like, I'm painting a bad picture of the disciples. They were good guys. But listen, is this a bad thing that they showed up right then when they did in verse 27? Because if I was in that kind of a conversation with somebody where I'm leading them to salvation, we're right up that crucial moment, and then like one of you guys budges in, I'm like, get away from us. We were so close. I'm probably going to get frustrated. But listen, I don't think this is a bad thing at all. What I think this is an obvious demonstration of God's sovereign control over everything. He's behind the scenes and has been in this situation, arranging things just to what it needs to be in order for this to happen. He was there arranging their departure into the city to go and buy food so that this could all happen in the privacy of a one-on-one conversation. Because think about it, if the disciples would have been there, this woman never would have opened up like she did. God was behind the scenes arranging their departure, and now he's behind the scenes arranging their return at precisely the right moment because the conversation had reached the very point that it needed to reach for everything to be accomplished that God intended. And so right on cue, here they come. I think that too much talk beyond verse 26 would have taken the edge off of what had been accomplished. I think it would have drained the conversation of its potency. And God didn't want that. So he's like, disciples, stage right now. And here they come. And it's over. The woman left her water pot and went home. Wait, she left her water pot? You needed water. Not only does she leave the water pot behind, but the old well itself. And all the dirty water that was in there. Everything that her old life revolved around, she walked away from it. Because once Christ is truly known and understood by a person, whether man or woman, only then are they enabled to so easily and so gladly walk away from everything their carnal mind used to fixate on. Her whole life was wrapped up in getting another drink, satisfying another physical craving. And now she just walks away as if she's forgotten it altogether. She went home without the well water she came for. She didn't need it. She got something better now. She got the living water that she had learned about, though she never lifted a cup to her lips. Why did you come here today? Is church and Jesus and this whole religious experience nothing more for you than a hope that something might quench your temporal thirst, you know? My life is a little bit shaky right now, or I'm facing a big decision. I got to go get a little bit more Jesus into my life. Okay, I understand that. But Jesus would send you home with something way better. I don't know why you came. That's really not the issue. And Jesus isn't offended that the only reason she came to the well in the first place was for water. He understands that. That's why he met her there. And you might be here hoping for nothing more than just like, you know, a better life. You know, like I just want him to fix some things. I got some problems. Oh, he's okay with that. But he'd like to send you home with something better. And where does she go? Because we'd like to think that Jesus gave her a whole new life, but he didn't. Where does she go? She goes back to the same city. And get this, to the same men. You notice that? She leaves her water pot, and she went her way into the city and said to the men. That tells you how dysfunctional her relationships are. She doesn't even have any women friends. The only connections she has are with men, men who use her and abuse her. And it's not, again, their sin is their own responsibility, but she's the one that's allowing herself to be used. There is sin at her door also. So she goes back to the same city and the same men. It's the same life as always, but now she's a different woman. And I find that refreshing, that she didn't feel the need to make all kinds of superficial changes to her life in order to prove her faith, because faith proves itself. You don't need to go and buy a Christian t-shirt now and, you know, put a Christian necklace on and, you know, get rid of all your old CDs and get some good Christian music, you know, and make all these superficial changes to try and prove how faithful you are to the Lord now. Faith will prove itself. Listen, let me say this. If you're thinking about this Jesus thing, let me encourage you, don't make any changes at all. Keep doing what you've always done. Because if Christ has truly done a work in you, you go home and you try to keep sinning like you've always done. It will not work. You can trust in the work that he does in you enough to believe that if it's legitimate, he's not going to let you get away with that anymore. So hold him to that. Don't you go and think that you got to go and fix up all your life and get rid of everything you like and start doing stuff you hate. And don't do that. That's backwards. If he's your father, he'll discipline you as a child. And if he doesn't like something you're doing, he'll get after you. Trust me when I say that. She says to them, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She says, could this be the Christ? I think it's interesting how she kind of grew in her understanding of this mysterious man as the conversation went along. In verse 9, she called him Jew. In verse 11, if you notice, she calls him Sir. In verse 19, she realizes he's a prophet. And now she's at the point where she's entertaining that this could actually be the promised Messiah, the Christ. Her esteem for Christ only elevated the more time she spent with him. And such is true for each one of us in this room. You might have been introduced to him once upon a time and you thought he was the biggest jerk you ever met. You wanted nothing to do with him. He was going to take away all your fun and you wouldn't have that! Uh-uh! No thanks, I want a guy like him. Christianity, poof. Spend some time with him. Talk to him. Don't write him off just because, you know. Give him the benefit of the doubt. He means you good. You know who knows that better than anybody right now? The bad Samaritan. This was the first good man she ever met. And do you know that this is actually the seventh man in her life that she's ever been in this deep of a relationship with? Seven. For those of you that are students of the word, you know that seven is the number of perfection. She had to go through a half a dozen before she found Jesus to be good, as he always said he was. He would do that for you. He wants to show you how good he is. And the big question is, will we let him? He's gone out of his way to meet you. He needed to. This had to happen. But he's offensive. Yeah. There's a reason for that. But he wants to change everything. It's for the good. Oh, and when all's said and done, did you realize here that Jesus never got the drink he asked for in verse 7? This whole thing started with him, can I have a drink? He goes home thirsty. But not her. She didn't know what she was getting into that day. I don't think we do either. We've been saying it pretty much all along in the book of John. We have no idea where he's taking us. It's not our job to know. It's our job to go. He went through Samaria because there was a bad Samaritan there who needed him. And he's here in this church because there's bad people here who desperately need Jesus. Let's all stand. Father, we know that the first step in seeing you for how good you are is to acknowledge and accept how bad we are. We pray that we would be willing and able to go through the discomfort, the pupil dilating pain, the adrenaline shot realization of how in danger our sin has made us. I pray then that our eyes would be open to the truth of who you are. Please reveal yourself to us in slow enough increments that we don't explode. But rather, go home rejoicing and telling others about this man who knew everything about us and yet loves us anyway.